We're going to be looking at verses 9 through 16 this morning. The title of the message this morning is Walk Worthy. The message today actually has two parts. They're not directly related to each other, but they both come out of this passage. So the second part really is where the Walk Worthy title comes from. We're beginning, as I said, in 9 through 16, so I will read that here to start. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting in verse 9. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You were witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. So, starting here in verse 9, right, Paul is beginning this section by reminding the believers in Thessalonica that while he and his colleagues were there with them, that they were working, right? They were working in order to provide for their own support. They did not show up into Thessalonica expecting that the believers there were going to provide for all of their needs. Instead, he says that they worked, and he indicates here, if you look, he says that they worked hard. He says, you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day, right? So Paul is using words here that indicate this is a wearisome labor that he's involved in while they're there, right? It was not easy. It was not comfortable. He didn't find a nice, cushy, comfortable office job or something like that. He's working very hard while he was there. Now, why did Paul point this out? Why would he remind the believers in Thessalonica that while he was there and that Silas and Timothy were with him, that they were working to provide for their own support? Well, I'm going to give you a few reasons why this is important, but the first thing I want to point out is why he did not, right? What is the reason, what is not the reason why he would say this to them? And the reason is that Paul is not suggesting, this is important that we understand this, he is not suggesting that pastors or missionaries, or those who are involved in full-time Christian service are not entitled to compensation, right? He's not saying that there is no need to pay or to support those who are involved in full-time Christian ministry. Elsewhere, Paul makes it very clear that that is, in fact, not the case, right? If you want to make a note of this and look it up on your own later, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 7 through 14, right? We're not going to go there right now, but if you want to look this up later and make sure I'm telling you the truth, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 7 through 14, you will see that Paul there indicates that the laborer is worthy of his wage, right? That it is appropriate for those involved in full-time Christian ministry to have their needs met. That same principle we see in the Old Testament, right? If we go back to the Old Testament, the priests, those who were of the tribe of Levi, their needs were met by the other tribes, right? They did not engage in labor and business activities like the other tribes did because their calling, their job, was to serve as the priests, to be the religious leaders of the people of Israel. And it was simply not possible for them to carry on full-time jobs, doing the things that would be involved in that, and do what they needed to do as priests or as leaders within the Jewish faith. So this morning, as we talk about why that this is not why Paul is saying this, right? He's not pointing out that there shouldn't be support for pastors and missionaries. I'm actually in somewhat of a unique position, to be honest, to bring this up, because the majority of you know, this is not my job, right? This is not my full-time job. I have another job besides doing this, and the majority of the year, it's a more than 40-hour-a-week job, right? I simply would not have time to do all the things that a church needs a pastor to do. I'll be perfectly honest, there are some weeks where I'm like, I don't know if I'm going to have time to get the sermon ready this week, right? And then so far, Lord has been gracious, and that's always been able to be done. But if the things that you as a congregation rely on the church to do, the things you expect pastors to do, I wouldn't have time to do them, right? And it only works because we have Pastor Jim and Pastor Abe, right? And the things that are involved in caring for a congregation and providing for them and praying for them and being there with them when they're needed, right? Those things take time, right? And time, right? We all know the old adage, time is money, right? And in this particular case, it is a reality, right? The amount of time that's involved in necessarily meeting the needs of the church usually prevent someone from also being involved in full-time other work to meet their needs. Now, I know there are people who do it, right? There are a lot of bivocational pastors in a lot of places who, God bless them for the amount of time that they devote both to providing for the needs of their family and for their church. But it's important that we understand, right, that it is not Paul's point here to say, well, just tell the pastor to get another job, right? Tell him to go provide for his own needs, right? That's not what he is getting at. So now that that's out of the way, I want to point out to you, I want us to see that there are really four applications, four truths that stem from Paul's reminder to the believers here at Thessalonica that he provided for his own support. Right? And if you're a note taker, you might want to write these down. If you're not a note taker, I'm sure that you will remember them perfectly. And I ask you after the service, what were the four points that I made? So everybody's going to go out the back door now, so that's okay. So the first point, right, the first of the four things is that those who share the gospel are not exempt from physical labor, right? It's very important that we understand that those who share the gospel are not exempt from physical labor, right? Being a pastor or being a missionary, someone involved in full-time Christian service does not in and of itself most of the time require a lot of physical labor, right? It would more often than not be more akin to what we would call a white-collar job than a blue-collar job. For the most part, pastors don't come home sweaty and dirty and stinky and needing to take a shower, right? Except for youth pastors, right? That's different, right? The youth pastors, they do. And I don't know where Diana is, but I'm sure I could get an amen on that one maybe, but it's kind of a different situation there with the youth pastor, right? But no pastor, no minister, no one involved in Christian ministry is exempt from physical labor, right? If there's a task that needs to be done and that person is available to do it and they know how to do it, then they should do it, right? It doesn't matter what your position is. It doesn't matter what your level of education is. It doesn't matter what your title is. There's never anything that is beneath you, right? And it's important for all of us to keep in mind, right? For about 20 years now, I've been in position of hiring and firing. And I'll be honest, one of the quickest ways to get on my nerves is to tell me, that's not my job. Very quickly, you won't have a job, right? If you tell me that's not my job, because that's just not okay. Right, to tell someone, in fact, I literally had someone, this is not even in South Dakota, so don't start racking your brain thinking, I wonder who that was. I literally had someone look me in the eye and say, that's beneath my qualifications. No such thing. There's no such thing as something beneath your qualifications, right? Suffice it to say, that did not go over well. That conversation did not end the way he thought it might when we had that little exchange, right? But it's very important that we all understand if there's something that needs to be done and you're available and able, it should be done. Do it, right? Don't say, well, somebody else will take care of it. That's not my job. Second thing we can extract from this is the gospel needs to be taken to everyone, not only those who can pay. Right? That's important for us to understand, because one of the realities of the first century and the time when Paul is here in Thessalonica and ministering there is that a lot of teachers were itinerant. Right? They would move around from one town to another, one community to another, and they expected that they would be compensated for their teaching. Right? It would be kind of the idea of, like, if you bought a ticket to go to see to hear a lecture or to hear a speech or something like that. That's how a lot of these first century teachers operated. It's how their needs were met. But the Bible makes it very clear, right, that the gospel is to be taken into all the world. Remember last week we talked about that we've been entrusted with the gospel, and our task is to take the gospel everywhere that it needs to go. And you won't find anywhere in Scripture, if you go digging and looking, and no matter how hard you find, you won't find anywhere it says, go into all the world and take the gospel to those who can pay you. It's not going to be there. Right? The simple truth is that the gospel needs to go to everyone, regardless of whether or not those people can pay the minister or the ministry that's bringing them the message. And that, by the way, is why it's also very important that churches support missionaries. Right? That's why we support missionaries. We have a wall over there of all the ministries and missionaries that our church supports. Why do we do that? Well, because as we already said, right, there are very real expenses involved in sharing the gospel. There are literal physical needs that have to be met, right? People have to eat. People have to have a place to live. They have to have clothes to wear. They need to be able to provide for their medical care. And if they're traveling overseas, there's travel expenses. So there are a lot of expenses involved in sharing the gospel, a lot of legitimate needs. And churches that can do so need to help provide for those needs for ministries and missionaries to go to places to teach people who can't, at least in the beginning, support them financially. And we see evidence for that, by the way, in Paul's ministry. In Philippians chapter 4, Paul references the fact that the church in Philippi sent him offerings more than once while he was in Thessalonica. Right? So even though he's here and he is working, he says he's toiling night and day, there was still other believers who were helping meet his needs. You can look that up later too if you like, Philippians chapter 4. So that's the second truth, right? The gospel needs to go to everyone, not only those who can pay for it. The third truth is that the gospel needs to be proclaimed faithfully, not influenced by those who pay. Right? And this is also extremely important to understand because, as I said, at Paul's time, many of the teachers who would travel around in different areas would be compensated by someone who brought them in or by those who would pay them while they were there. And there was an inclination, a natural inclination, to tailor what they said to those who were paying them, to say what would please those who were paying them. Why would they do that? Because they likely would get paid better, right? If you're saying something that people want to hear, you're far more likely to get paid well than if you say something that they don't want to hear, which might, you know, be more likely to cause them to not pay you at all, or to not pay you any more than the bare minimum. And so, unfortunately, the reality is, even today, that there are some, including some that are relatively well known, who will claim the name of Christ, but do not faithfully teach the Word of God. They alter what they say, or they leave out parts that are not appealing, in order to tickle the ears of their listeners, in order to please the people that they're speaking to. And the result is they reap greater financial rewards. They say things to manipulate their audience in order to line their own pockets. Remember what Paul says earlier, if you go back to chapter 3 here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, what does he say in verse 3? He says, "For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Right? So Paul is reminding them earlier in this chapter, right? We didn't come to you and say the things that you wanted to hear. My goal is not to please men, Paul says. My goal is to please God. To please God who tests our hearts. This, by the way, is also why it is incredibly important that when you're listening to someone teach or preach, that you have the Bible and you follow along. That you look and see if what I am telling you it says is indeed what it says. And when I say you can look at this later, you know, don't just cast that out of your mind. Go look at it later. See, am I telling you the truth? Is it really there? Right? Because if you don't know what the Bible says, you won't know if it's being accurately taught. And if you don't know it's being accurately taught, then you can easily be misled. You can be manipulated. You can be taken advantage of. It's also, by the way, why the examination of the Scriptures led some Jews to a saving knowledge of Christ. Right? If you were to go to Acts chapter 17, and we will go there briefly, go to Acts chapter 17. Paul is making a reference, or while Paul and Silas are in Berea, in Acts chapter 17, verse 11, it says, "Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them, therefore, believed." Right? So what this is referencing back in Acts chapter 16, or Acts chapter 17, rather, is that Paul and Silas, right, after they left Thessalonica, they're driven out of town, and we looked at that a few weeks ago, they went to Berea, and it says here that while they were in Berea, quite a few Jews actually received Christ. But why did they receive Christ? Why did they respond differently to how Jews in some of the other towns had responded? Because it says that they examined the Scriptures, right? That for them, that Scriptures was the Old Testament, right? That's what they had, that's what they knew. And it says they examined it, they studied it, and they compared it to what Paul was saying, and they realized that what he was saying was true. That what he was teaching was consistent with God's revealed word. And that caused them to receive Christ. In the many of the other areas where Paul went, they didn't bother examining the Scriptures to see if it was true. They just didn't like what Paul had to say. It was upsetting the apple cart, so to speak. It was going against their tradition. It wasn't consistent with what they were anticipating. And so they just rejected it out of hand. But it's important that we examine Scripture to see, is it true what so-and-so is teaching? In the NIV, by the way, that verse that we just looked at in Acts chapter 17, verse 11, it says, "They examined the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true." Right? So even after you know Christ as Savior, it's still extremely important that you have the Bible, you read the Bible, you study the Bible, and see, is what they are saying true? The fourth truth that we can take out of this instruction, a reminder that Paul gives about his working at Thessalonica, is that the gospel needs to be shared by all Christians, not only those who are paid. That's the other thing that's very important for us to keep in mind, right? Because you can easily take what I talked about earlier and say, okay, so he said that it's important to compensate ministers and missionaries, and so I'm not that. It's not my job. Now, remember, I just said a minute ago, don't say that's not my job, right? But I'm not a full-time minister. I'm not a pastor, so obviously they are the ones who should be sharing the gospel. No, it doesn't work that way, right? The fact that there are full-time missionaries and full-time pastors does mean there are people who have the specific calling in their life to be involved in that full-time, but it does not give everyone else a pass. Again, there's nowhere in Scripture where you will find that it says that only those who are paid, or only those who are full-time, or only those who have the title. None of that is there, right? The responsibility is for all believers. Again, that's what we looked at last week in the beginning part of this chapter, where it says we've all been entrusted with the gospel, and it's our responsibility to share it. So please don't ever think that just because you maybe are not in full-time Christian ministry, or you don't make your livelihood in Christian service, means that you're off the hook when it comes to sharing the gospel. If you are a child of God, it's your job. It's all of us who have the responsibility to share the gospel message. Right? So those are the four truths that we can take out of this very quick reference about Paul providing for his own financial support while he is there. Right? Those who share the gospel are not exempt from physical labor. And the gospel needs to be taken to everyone, not only those who can pay. And the gospel has to be proclaimed faithfully, not influenced by those who pay. And the gospel needs to be shared by all Christians, not only those who are paid. So, four things related to ministry and in the issue of finances. But that's not the primary thrust of this passage. And it's not, as you know from looking at your bulletin, it's not even the focus where I want to go this morning, because the title is Walk Worthy. And so Paul goes on, after he makes this reference to his work there, and the time that he was there, and he says, if you look down, continuing in verse 11, right? For you know how like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So do you see what Paul is saying here, right? Paul said, actually, if you go back in verse 10, he said, you were witnesses, right? You saw this. While we were there, you saw this yourself. And God also, he says, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you, believers. This is really quite a statement for Paul to make. I'm not suggesting at all that Paul is exaggerating or not telling the truth, but I'm just saying the power of what he says here. Right? He says, you remember, you saw it, that while we were there, we were holy and righteous and blameless in our conduct while we were working alongside of you. So, this morning, imagine if I said we were going to do a little experiment. And imagine if I said that I had pre-planned and selected one of you at random, and I gathered up all of your coworkers, and they're in that closet, and in a minute they're going to come out, and we're going to ask them, what is it like to work alongside of you every day? How many of you would be sitting there praying you're not the one that I picked? I would be, probably, if we're honest, right? But that's the reality of what Paul is here saying. He's saying, you know, you saw this yourself. We worked alongside of you every day while we were there. And remember, this is not easy work. He said, our labor and our toil, night and day. And our conduct, he said, was holy and righteous and blameless. It's a convicting thought, is it not, to think about what would your coworkers say if we asked them, what's it like to work with you? What's it like to work with me? See, what Paul is getting at here, and it's important for us to remember, is that we are not to be different people outside of the church than we are inside of the church. We're not to, when we pull into the parking lot on Sunday morning, we don't flip a switch that puts us in Christian mode. And then while we're here, we act like we're supposed to act and talk like we're supposed to talk, and we, you know, do all the right Christian things. Then when we leave, we can switch back to non-Christian mode and do whatever we want for the rest of the week. The way that you are on Sunday morning should be the same way that you are on Monday morning and Thursday afternoon and Saturday night and everywhere in between, right? There is not to be a difference in how we live and act and talk while we're in church as opposed to when we're not in church. In verse 10, Paul says again, his conduct was holy and righteous and blameless. And look at verse 12. Not only did he say, you remember how we acted, you know how our behavior was, but then he says in verse 12, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God. Three different words Paul uses there, right? So what Paul is saying is, you know, when we were there, I didn't just say, hey, so here's something for you guys to think about. No, he says that we exhorted and encouraged and charged, right? Those words, exhort and encourage, in the original language, both of those words involve being up close and personal with someone. This is not someone who's up in the stands yelling at the player down on the field from a distance, right? This is the coach right next to the player, probably has his arm around the player, talking face to face or directly into their ear and saying, here is what you need to do. Here is the call that you have. Here is what I want you to go do in order to make this work. It's a personal touch, a direct interaction. And then the last word, charged, right? This is like a beseeching. This is a solemn exhortation that Paul is giving them, right? It's like saying, here's the task that you have. You've been equipped to do it. Now go do it, right? Now I'm sending you forward to go and put into practice what you've been told how to do. And this is said with some urgency, right? It's not Paul saying, hey, whenever you get a chance, go try this out. No, he's saying, this is what you need to do. Go right now. Go do this. Put this into practice and live this out. And what is it that Paul has been exhorting and encouraging and charging them to do? Well, he says right after, to walk in a manner worthy of God. To live their lives in a way that demonstrates their faith in God. That shows that accepting Jesus Christ as Savior has transformed them from the inside out, and now the way that they live is different than it used to be. The way they live now demonstrates that they are a new creation, that God has changed them, that their desires are different, their attitudes are different, their language is different, their motives are different, their goals are different. The Amplified Bible there in that verse, it says, to live lives of honor, moral courage, and personal integrity worthy of the God who saves you and calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So if we ask ourselves this morning that question, are we living our lives that way? Are we living our lives in a manner worthy of God? The way that we go about our day-to-day activity, the way that we talk to other people, the way that we respond when we have to be more patient than we would prefer, what we say to that telemarketer who we're tired of getting bothered by, all kinds of things that we could insert in that blank that might make it easy for us not to behave in a manner worthy of the gospel. But Paul doesn't give any kind of exit clause here. There's no asterisk. There's nothing that says walk in a manner worthy of the of God except. There's no exceptions. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, there's probably times where we do fairly well, right? There's probably times where we could look back, and if we're being totally honest, we could think, I yielded to the Spirit there. I did what I should do. I did that well. And there's other times where we blew it, right? The Holy Spirit never seemingly entered into the conversation at all. We didn't even bother to think, what should I do here? We just did what we felt like doing. Live your life in a manner worthy of God, he says. And then Paul goes on, he continues in verse 13, and he tells the believers there how grateful he was to God for the fact that they had received the message that he and Silas and Timothy had brought, and they had received it as the message of God, and they had believed it. And he said, you accepted it not as a word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. And then verse 14, he goes on and says, you became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. Imitators, right? We talked about that word a few weeks ago, too. It comes from the Greek word from which we get the English word mimic. To act in the same way as. Right? And Paul says that you became imitators of the churches in Judea. And the believers who were in Judea. Well, Paul had no doubt told the Thessalonians what had happened to the believers in Judea. I'm sure they had heard, even though news didn't travel nearly as quickly at that time as it does now, it was a relatively small part of the world that we're talking about. And again, if you want to make a note and look at this up later, go to the book of Acts and read anywhere from chapter 7 to chapter 12. All through there, it talks about what's happening to the church in Judea in the early days of Christendom. You'll have the account of the stoning of Stephen, often called the first Christian martyr. Also during that time, you have the martyrdom of James, the half-brother of Jesus, who was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. The Bible doesn't explicitly record how he was martyred, but extra-biblical historical sources indicate apparently he was not an easy guy to kill. They indicate that he was thrown from the pinnacle of the temple, and because there was a crowd below, I'm not sure if that broke his fall or whatever, but that didn't kill him. And so then they decided to stone him, and they were throwing rocks and stones at him, and still he wasn't dying quick enough, so somebody grabbed a club and hit him in the head, and that finally killed James. What was his offense? He believed Jesus Christ was the Son of God, died, rose again. So when Paul comes to Thessalonica and he says, hey, I'm here to share the good news of the gospel with you, and they're like, yeah, isn't that what happened? Isn't that why Stephen died? Isn't that why James died? Isn't that why all this persecution was taking place? But Paul says that wasn't their response. They didn't say, yeah, we're not interested, thanks. We'd rather stay alive. No, it says you became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. You suffered, he says, the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. Someone said, and I agree, he said, when suffering comes, our response shows who we identify with. And this is kind of what Paul is getting at here, right? He says, when suffering comes, it reveals, do you really believe what you say you believe or not? Because if you don't really believe it, if it's just, this is kind of cool, this is fine, as long as things are going great, but then as soon as trial and trouble and tribulation and opposition and persecution comes, you're like, that's not that important to me. If you don't want me to have it, it's fine. I won't go to church. I won't read the Bible. Whatever. Just leave me alone. Right? Paul says, no, that wasn't their attitude at all. They became imitators of the churches, and they suffered the same things from their own countrymen. Remember, he's talking to Gentiles here, as they in Judea did from the Jews. The believers in Thessalonica, in other words, they knew the cost of following God. They knew that it was not going to be easy. It was not actually going to improve their life from a human standpoint. It wasn't going to make things easy. And yet they chose to believe anyway. Turn with me briefly to Colossians chapter 1. So just go back a page or two probably in your Bible. Colossians chapter 1. Paul talks elsewhere here in Colossians about what it means to live worthy. So as we wrap up here, I want us to look at verses 9 through 14 of Colossians chapter 1. So this is the same writer, Paul, but now he's writing to a church in Colossae. And it's much the same idea or message, at least in this particular passage. He says, starting in verse 9, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Paul, in that paragraph there, right, he gives us several markers or several characteristics of what it means to walk worthy. First, look at verse 10. Being fruitful in every good work. That's part of what it means. But then he continues also from there, increasing in the knowledge of God. Right? We can never reach the point where any of us think, yep, I've got all the knowledge of God I need. Not possible. I don't care if you read through the Bible multiple times every year of your life. You will not ever obtain all the knowledge of God there is. And he says, increasing in the knowledge of God. Go into verse 11, another marker, being strengthened by the power of God with the endurance to persevere through the trials and struggles. You know, going through trials and difficulties in life is not easy. No one enjoys it. No one wants it. But imagine, and I'm sure I'm not the only one who has at different times, that I can't imagine going through this thing without knowing God. Because the troubles that come our way, the trials that come our way, imagine if we did not have the strength, the endurance, the perseverance that comes from knowing Christ. And then verse 12, he gives us another mark or another characteristic. Give thanks to the Father who's qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. Give thanks to the Father for what? For the inheritance. What is our inheritance? If you're a child of God, you know Jesus Christ is your Savior, you know where you're going for eternity. Everyone who's ever been born, every single person ever been created, will live forever. The question is, where will they live? Will they be in heaven with God? Or will they be in hell, separated from God for eternity? And Paul says, if you know Christ as your Savior, give thanks to the Father who's qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. There's so much that we could unpack just in that one verse, right? Not only the inheritance and how thankful we should be for it, but that who has qualified you part, right? Because he doesn't say, give thanks to God that you were good enough or that you were lucky enough or that you were, right, whatever. No, he says, who qualified you? God is the one who made us qualified to be partakers of that inheritance. We should be ever thankful for that. So, what does it mean to walk worthy? How do we walk worthy? Well, we don't do it in our own effort. By myself, by yourself, we will not live in a manner worthy of the gospel. By myself, I'll live in a manner worthy of me. I'll do whatever makes me happy or whatever makes me feel good in the moment. But it probably will not be, the majority of the time, what is worthy of the gospel. So how can I do it? I have to do it by dying to self, by yielding to the Holy Spirit's leading in my life. We do not walk worthy to earn our salvation. Don't ever confuse that. Don't ever think that somehow we have to do this in order to earn our salvation. Can't do it. But we walk worthy in order to demonstrate the reality of our salvation. If you're truly saved, if you really know Jesus Christ as your Savior, it will change your life. It will make a difference in how you live. And we will reveal the transformation that has occurred. So this morning, the question that each and every one of us has to ask ourselves, and not just today, but every day, am I walking worthy? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its relevance to our lives and the fact that we can look in your word and find so much instruction that we can take and apply immediately to how we go about living every day, to how we treat each other, to how we treat you, to the amount of time and attention that we give to you. And I do pray that it's not just a Sunday morning thing. It's not something that we just do as a box to check off, but I pray that we have been and will continue to be changed by the power of the gospel and by the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives and by the yieldedness to your word and to your leading. And I pray that we would each seek, with your help, to walk worthy, to live differently, that others might see the power of God demonstrated through our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand and take our hymnals and turn to number 370, I'll Live for Him, and then we'll remain standing for the benediction. So 370, I'll Live for Him. My love, I'll give to thee, thou Lamb of God who died for me. Oh, may I ever faithful be, my Savior and my God. I'll live for him who died for me. How happy then my life shall be. I'll live for him who died for me, my Savior and my God. O thou who died on Calvary. I skipped a verse. Let's go back to verse 2. I now believe thou dost receive, for thou hast died that I might live. And now henceforth I'll trust in thee, my Savior and my God. I'll live for him who died for me. How happy then my life shall be. I'll live for him who died for me, my Savior and my God. O thou who died on Calvary to save my soul and make me free, I'll consecrate my life to thee, my Savior and my God. I'll live for him who died for me. How happy then my life shall be. I'll live for him who died for me, my Savior and my God.
I close these words from 2 John, verse 6, says, and this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. Amen.